I would invite you to be turning in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. It's a joy to be with you here tonight at Jackson Drive. I've been coming this way a long time, probably before some of you were ever born, because I've been coming over here since the late 60s, when the congregation began. And knew a lot of those people that were involved in the beginning of the congregation. Very few of them remain. I'm not sure if any do, in fact, here tonight, that is. But it's good to see all of you. The Sandlins, Brother Nick Sandlin. I stand to be corrected on that. He surely was, I remember. But it's good to be with you. I want to say tonight that I share a distinction among those men that you've asked to speak. I think they've been all speaking on the Roman letter, haven't they, Scott? Was that the plan? I thought I remembered hearing that. I knew I was assigned Romans 16, but I want to tell you about my lesson in relation to their lessons. I probably know less about what Romans 16 includes than they knew about their chapters. And the reason why I say that is a lot of these are unknowns in Romans 16. Believe it or not, and I'll have some things to say about that as we go through the chapter tonight. But nevertheless, it's a joy to be with you. Stephan, it's good to see you here. I've seen him several times this fall. He's come down. I told him a while ago he must own stock in the airlines as many times as he's flown down from Iowa. I saw him up there, though, back in, when was that? About close to the middle of October, I guess it was. I was preaching in a meeting at Grinnell, and Stephan and Don Wolf came over two different times to the meeting there at Grinnell, Iowa. But it's good to be with you and to lead in the study tonight. I want to think with you tonight about this closing chapter in the Roman letter. And I call it where a nobody is a somebody. I say that because a lot of these people, a lot of these characters that are mentioned here in this chapter are nobodies in terms of information about them. We simply don't know. You can look their names up in Bible dictionaries and they'll tell you possibilities. They'll say, well, this may be the same, and it might be. I admit that myself. But I'm not going to explore all of those possibilities tonight because they're endless, really. In a lesson period of time, we just don't have time to give to all of that. We can't chase all those rabbits. But at the same time, whoever they were, however much information we have about them, how much of a nobody somebody was, he's become a somebody in Romans 16 because the writing of the Apostle Paul has literally put him on the map, or not literally, but figuratively put him on the map. He occupies a place enshrined in divine revelation. He's known to Paul, he's known to the Romans, and he's known to God. And for that reason, these final words of this epistle become important to us. We have a lot of so-called nobodies mentioned in this chapter. And in that respect, we can identify with them. We're nobodies when it comes to the world. I want you to know that. The world doesn't count you as being important or valuable, and the same with me. The world doesn't count me as being important or valuable. because we don't help to promote its agenda. We don't adopt the goals of the world. We don't use the means of the world. We don't show the attitude or the disposition of the world. And for that reason, the world knows us not. Isn't that what Jesus said in one statement about his own disciples and himself? The world does not know us. It doesn't count us as being important or valuable. But the Lord does. And the Lord's people do. Right now, let me say to you that you are one of the most important persons in this world. Because you're doing what's right. You're doing the Lord's will. And it doesn't matter in this chapter whether much or little is said about the individuals. Each one had done great things for the Lord and was still doing them. And I'll tell you how I know that. I know that from the different descriptions that are used of the relationship that these people sustained to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Bible speaks in this 16th chapter about one of them being a sister or a brother, beloved in the Lord. It says that more than once. Sometimes it uses the phrase, the prepositional phrase, in Jesus Christ to show the realm or the union or the relationship in which these people moved or operated. And thus, the kinds of activities on their part that were being emphasized. Sometimes we find the expression to Christ. Sometimes we find the word saint or saints. Sometimes we find one of them at least called elect or chosen. Well, every one of those terms is significant because it depicts for us special people. People who've come into a relationship with God through His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's concerning people like that that Paul wrote in Galatians 3. When he said, "For you're all the sons or the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Because as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have also put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Abraham's seed, or rather if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What Paul was doing in those closing verses of Romans 3 was showing the exalted position that has been granted to children of God. A lot of the Galatians thought, oh, we're God's children because we're connected through Abraham. Paul said, oh, no, that's not the connection. Now, he comes back to that in this passage to show that really, in a spiritual sense, they are connected through Abraham, but it's not through the flesh. It's not through genealogy or family tree that they find their connection with God. No, it's because they've become children of God because of the faith that they have in Jesus Christ that has caused them to obey the gospel. The faith that has been caused them to be baptized into Christ. And then Paul says, if that's your status, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. Some of them thought it did matter, but he's saying it doesn't. It doesn't matter whether you're bond or free, whether you're male or female. You still are related to God if you're His child. It's just as likely or possible for one to become a daughter of the Lord as it is a son of God, you see. But then he said, and if you are Christ, if you belong to Him, you're His possession, then you're Abraham's seed. But what makes you Abraham's seed? Not fleshly kinship, not genealogical link, or what Paul calls the flesh in a number of his epistles, where he's fighting against that idea of fleshly connection. No, it's not that. He said it's your connection through Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, if you put him on in baptism because of your faith in him, then you are Abraham's seed. Well, that was true of these people. These people, as these different phrases and expressions indicate, were children of God. They were saints. They were the elect, the ones that God had chosen through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what made a nobody a somebody. That's what makes you somebody. Because if you're a child of God, my friend, your Father owns the world. Think about that. If you're a child of God, your brother, Jesus Christ, is the ruler of the universe. Think about that. That's what it means to be a son or a daughter of the Almighty. But let's give our attention now to these unselfish and devoted workers or servants that are chronicled here in this 16th chapter of the Roman letter. The apostle begins here with a woman named Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. Paul said, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Phoebe then is designated as a helper of many and a servant of the church there in Cenchrea. Phoebe, a servant of the church. Just as soon as you mention that to some people, they say, oh, she must have been a deaconess. That's the immediate reaction. And when you read in some of the looser commentaries, they'll take that position. They'll talk about a certain class of women that were used in the first century church to take care of widows. And I'm not going to deny that there were women who did that good work of caring for widows, because Paul commends that work and even says some women needed that qualification of taking care of the poor, at least, helping others in order to be enrolled among the number in the churches of the first century. That is, to be enlisted for permanent relief because of their destitute condition. But does that mean that Phoebe was a deaconess in the official sense of the word? No. It's true that the female form of the word deacon is used here. That's true. And it's also true that the word deacon or deaconess means servant. That's just as true as the first statement is. But you know, it's a big leap to draw from those facts the conclusion that Phoebe was a deaconess in a local church. All the word means is servant. The word deacon in the male form, in the male gender, sometimes is used in the New Testament of all Christians. Sometimes it even describes the women. Because all Christians are servants. We are servants in relation to our master, first of all. That's one Greek word that's used of them. But we're also servants in relation to our job, our responsibility, our task. And that's another Greek word that's used in the New Testament. All Christians are servants. So the word deacon is used in the sense of just generally a servant. But the word deacon in the male gender or the male form is also used in the New Testament in an official or technical sense, so to speak. That is, it's used of men who've been selected by a congregation to serve in the meeting of needs and the doing of works for on behalf of the congregation. Deacons in a local church, in other words. So the Bible uses the term generally, but also specifically, of those that have been selected to serve in certain capacities. You have deacons here. But you know, the Bible never uses the word deaconess in that sense. There's no real evidence. There's no conclusive proof that there was ever a group of women who served in that official sense or capacity in local churches. But we know Sister Phoebe, don't we? We know that she'd been a helper of many. We know that she was a helper of the Apostle Paul. We know that she served the needs of the congregation where she was. We don't know what all those needs were, but we can imagine that whatever needs there were, she was willing to meet them. In verses 3 to 5, we learn of Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Priscilla and Aquila. They have a long and storied history in the New Testament, the book of Acts and the epistles. A lot could be said about them, but one thing we want to emphasize tonight, they had learned to serve the Lord. They had learned to serve their brethren. They were fellow workers with Paul. You know, we find them in that capacity in Acts 18 when we meet them in the book of Acts. In their service to the Lord, they were even willing to lay their lives on the line so that Paul might not have to. He says, they risked their own necks for my life. They served the needs of the congregation. They allowed the church to meet in their house. What hospitality we find then. These were servants of the Most High God, as well as servants of one another. But you know, that all goes together, doesn't it? Like Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, like the first, is to love our neighbor, our fellow man, as we love ourselves. Paul and others saluted various brothers and sisters that we read about in verses 5 through 16, and then again in 21 to 24. And this is where we come to a lot of those unknowns. The people that we simply can't say, be certain about. That's where you find people like Epaphras, who's called the first fruits of Achaia to Christ in verse 5. And that simply means that he was among the earliest converts. Maybe the first one there in his area. And then you find Mary in verse 6, who labored much for Paul, he said, for us. Maybe it includes other fellow travelers. Then you have Andronicus and Junia, who were fellow prisoners. I'm not saying everything that the verse says about them, but they were fellow prisoners. That, again, shows their willingness to sacrifice for the sake of Christ and for the cause that Paul was promoting. In fact, he says that these people were of note among the apostles. To say that they're notable among the apostles is to say that they share an outstanding place in the thinking or the minds of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And Paul says they were in Christ before I was. They were Christians. They obeyed the gospel before he did. Aren't you thankful that some did before you did? Who could help you along the way? No doubt if we went down the road tonight in a Bible class and asked, what older Christians in this congregation are you thankful for? Because they taught you. They showed you an example. They encouraged you. Every one of us could mention names, couldn't we? And then there's Amplius. Paul said, my beloved in the Lord. Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Stachys, my beloved. Apelles, approved in Christ. You know, when men might not approve you, isn't it comforting to know that you have the approval of God? That's what it means to be approved in Christ. And then he mentions those of the household of Aristobulus. And then in verse 11, Herodian, my countrymen. Those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. You see, I mentioned these different phrases earlier, and now we're encountering examples of them. Tryphena and Tryphosa. Say what you want to about their names. I have no doubt that they tried, because the Bible says they have labored in the Lord. And by the way, young people, if you're ever looking around for good names for your children, there too, right there. Just like Uz and Buzz back in the book of Genesis. And then there's Rufus, chosen or elect in the Lord. And Paul remembers Rufus's mother. In fact, he says, she's not only his mother, but she's mine. How dear it is to remember people who have taken us in. People who have, so to speak, mothered us and fathered us and nurtured us. Trained us and taught us and encouraged us. Well, that was the role of Rufus's mother. You know, Jesus said, when you give up what you have to give up to become a follower of me, you'll have fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and houses and lands in this life and in the next world, eternal life. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Well, here's an instance of it. Well, in verse 14, there are others. I could pronounce those, but I'm not going to stand here and prove it tonight. I'm just going to say that these people were brethren. Brethren. They were brethren of the Lord. They were brethren with them, but these were brethren. And then in verse 15, you have others and all the saints who are with them. You see, to be a brother in Christ is to be a saint, really. There's no difference. Oh, they denote the relationship to God in a slightly different way, but they refer to the same group of people, the same individuals. And then when we go down to the other verses that I mentioned there on the slide, verses 21 to 24, Paul says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen greet you. There were some people with Paul. The ones back there in the earlier verses were people there at Rome. But these are some with Paul, and Paul wrote probably from Corinth this letter. So they were in Corinth. And there in verse 22, there's Tertius, who wrote this epistle. He even says, I, Tertius. Paul doesn't say that about him, but Tertius adds it himself. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Paul made use of secretaries or amanuenses, is the old word for that. And then there's Gaius. He said, my host and the host of the whole church greets you. Gaius is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and it may be the same Gaius. We don't know that for sure, but it's probable that it is. But you think about that. He's my host and the host of the whole church. What does that say? It probably says that he welcomed them to his house. Maybe they met in his house, like some of the others that are mentioned earlier. Then Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. And to all of these, Paul prays, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, we've left out some important verses back there. Verses 16 or 17 to 20. In the local churches, these people were working. We're going to get back to 16 in just a minute. But these people were in local congregations. I want you to notice that. The Lord's people need to be identified with each other. They don't need to be out here on the hills of sin, wandering around, roaming and wondering, who's caring for my soul? You know, the psalmist said one time, no man cared for my soul. It ought not to be like that with a Christian. Sheep are in need of shepherds. And every time the Bible uses that expression, like sheep without a shepherd, it's used in a negative connotation. It's used to say they need guidance, they need oversight, they need care. Well, these people were not just roaming around, Christians at large or in general. They were associated with local congregations of the Lord's people. That's where this unselfish and devoted service can best be expended. But then in verses 17 to 20, we find that Satan's servants were also present among them there in Rome, because spiritual peril was facing them. You don't believe that Satan can work his way in among the Lord's servants? Well, just listen to these verses. Now I urge you, brethren, note, and that word note really means eye or scope. In fact, if I spell the word that it's translated from, it'd look just like the word scope, the scope on a rifle. What do you use a scope for? To keep your eye on that deer or something else that's your target. He said, scope them, eye them, mark them, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and offenses. The word divisions means the fragments into which a people might be divided. The word offenses means scandals or occasions of stumbling. The Lord said, there are Satan's servants who will enter in among you, and you need to be careful about them. He'd already done that at Corinth. Paul knew about it when he wrote to them the first letter in chapter 15. He said, do not be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. You remember that statement? He's talking there about false teachers who are denying the resurrection. That's the subject of the chapter 15. There were false teachers among them. Well, Paul says to the brethren at Rome, writing from Corinth, where that would be happening, he says, you keep your eye on those who cause divisions and offenses. Don't just cover the problem up. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't turn your head and ignore it. You keep your eye on the problem, the cause of the problem. If they're causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, contrary to the teaching that you have received, that you've learned from us, the apostles, not only should you keep your eye on them, but you should avoid them, he says in that verse. That's the way you handle that kind of problem. That's the kind of discipline that is needed in a congregation. Then he said, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Think about that. They claim to be servants of Christ, but they're not serving him. They're serving themselves, their own carnal appetites, summed up here by the word belly. And furthermore, look at the methods they employ. By smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. You better keep your eye on that kind, he said. But then he said in verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Paul's thankful for that. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. That is, I rejoice in this matter about you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple, or innocent, free concerning what is evil. That's why he's writing these things to them, as far back as verse 17. Because he doesn't want them to become the victims of these servants of Satan. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent concerning evil. And in fact, he assures them in verse 20 that if you'll do what you ought to be doing, what I've just been writing to you about, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He'll crush him. That means bruise him. That means he's going to defeat him. Now, that won't put him out of existence. It won't annihilate him. He'll just move over someplace else. He'll find another congregation of disciples or servants. And he'll work among them and he might come back to you. But God will crush him. He'll destroy him in the sense of rendering his work useless that he's doing there among you if you oppose him in the way that you ought to, he said. And in that connection, he prayed again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Oh, what a powerful letter this is, and what a powerful way to end the letter by speaking to these somebodies, showing them the use that the Lord has in mind for them because of the use that they've already found for themselves in the Lord. And it's no wonder that he closes on a note of praise or benediction. He issues a word of praise unto God for the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that its being or its existence entailed. I want you to notice that in verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Here's what he's saying in a nutshell. In those verses, he's saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has brought you Christians to the point where you are today, and that includes the preaching of Jesus Christ, God is able to take that gospel and establish you. That means he's able to plant you on a firm footing or a firm foundation. And then having planted you there, he's able to build you up and make you stronger on the same foundation of the gospel. In other words, what has brought you to this point, Christians at Rome, or what has brought you to this point, Christians at Jackson Drive, just keep doing it. Because the gospel of Christ is the solution to the world's problems. Now, the gospel of Christ, by the way, is no new kid on the block. God planned it before the world began. That's what he said. It's in accord with the revelation of the mystery. The mystery that was kept secret since the world began. God had a plan in his mind. It was a secret plan, a secret purpose, which he didn't make known. And during the ages of the Old Testament, he really didn't make it known fully there either. He just gave glimpses of it, previews of it, through the prophecies that are found in the types and shadows of the Old Testament system. He was whetting their appetite, so to speak, motivating them to hold on, because he was planning to reveal it all, to make it known. And that's what he's talking about. The revelation of the mystery, he calls it. What was a mystery has now been made known. It's now been revealed. Or as he said in verse 26, made manifest. And even by the prophetic scriptures. Now that might include scriptures of the Old Testament as well as New Testament. I'm not certain about that. I know that the New Testament prophets played a very essential role in that, but I know also that the Old Testament prophets in their writings led the way. So I'm not certain. But he said, this is all according to God's commandment. God commanded that it happened this way. Think about that. God commanded that it all unfold in this fashion. It's the commandment of the everlasting God, and why did he give it? Why did he say, go into all the world and preach the gospel? Why? Why did he say, go and disciple the nations or make disciples of all the nations, teach the nations? Why? For obedience to the faith. That's why. The faith that will obey God is the faith that obeys the faith. The faith in the Bible means the gospel. Many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 6, verse 7. Paul to Timothy wrote these significant but alarming words. He said, some shall depart from the faith. So the faith that it takes to please God is the faith that will obey not just anything we want to obey, but the faith. And Paul says there's one faith, didn't he? In Ephesians chapter 4. Not your faith, not my faith, not their faith, not our faith, but the faith. If you're here tonight but not a Christian, I see that our time is up, and I guess I've talked too long, but that's all right because I believe that what we're talking about is important. But if you're not a Christian, I want to ask you, are you going to let heaven's plan and heaven's will and heaven's command that the gospel be preached be fruitless or vain insofar as your response is concerned? You're going to have to respond to the gospel. The gospel of Christ saves none but those who will believe it and obey it and live by it. But if you'll do that, you will occupy the same exalted status that these diligent and unselfish and devoted servants occupied in God's plan. And even though the world counts you a nobody, God counts you a somebody, because as Paul wrote to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. Would you come to Christ tonight? Would you return to him if you strayed from him? Come now while we stand and while we sing.